Good morning. And God bless you all, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue our introduction in our series of studies in the book of James. Last week together, we looked at this book from the standpoint of understanding the author, James the author. This morning, as we continue in the introduction to this set of series, we want to look at James the Epistle. That is the book itself. The letter that James wrote. Why he wrote it. What was his purpose. What types of themes was he interested in conveying to these Hebrew Christians at that time. And before we pray, let's read verse 1 again. I know we read it last week, but let's read it again and then we'll continue in our introduction. In James 1:1, James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, that is the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered among the nations, greetings. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to know your will for our hearts and for our lives. And as we go through the particulars, as we go through the specifics related to this book and why it was written and why you used James in this way to speak not only to the Christians of the first century, but to us as well. Lord, as we study your word, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would speak to us. Lord God, we're here not so much for a history lesson this morning or a cultural lesson. We're here to hear from you. We need to hear from you this morning. I need to hear from you this morning. I ask that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as I've said, last week we talked so much about who James was and why James is important to understand, him being the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. But the book itself, let's talk about the book. Let's talk about the epistle, the letter, and figure out, well, why was it written? Well, first, it was in all probability written at Jerusalem between the time of Paul's first and second imprisonment, which was around 62 AD. Now, James wrote the letter, but that's what was going on around him in the church at that time. It was that time where Paul was between imprisonments. And James, when he writes this book, writes with authority. It's so important to understand this, that when we speak for God, we need to speak with authority. Now, that doesn't mean you get up and you speak like this. It doesn't mean that you pretend you have authority. You can do that. You can feign that. You can pretend. But ultimately, we can speak the word of God with authority when we are called. We'll see in later studies that James says that people shouldn't be or desire to be, there shouldn't be many teachers. There shouldn't be a desire on the part of many people. They shouldn't presume to teach God's word, to speak for God. Now, I will be completely honest in telling you, I did not ask for this. I did not ask to be a pastor. I was not something when, you know, when I was meeting with my guidance counselor in high school and they said, what do you want to be when you grow up? It was always musician, rock star, songwriter, awesome bass player. It was never pastor. And, you know, all along in my life, I kind of knew that this might be something that God was calling me to, but I resisted it for a long time. Well, when it became glaringly obvious that I wasn't going to be anything else, now I'm still a musician and I've had a 20-year career in the corporate world, but that this was my destiny, what could I do but respond to it? What can we do but respond? Now here's the thing. If you're called to teach, then you can speak with authority because you know you're called. It's the only comfort that I have when I get up here that what I'm going to say is from God and not from me. I need to know that. I pray that as we begin every service. I ask that as I'm teaching, as I'm thinking, I'm asking, Lord, just use me to speak. And as James wrote this letter, as James communicated this truth, the truths of this letter, he was speaking with an authority that came from God. An authority, that doesn't mean he was perfect, but it meant that everything he wrote here is. And as we understand that, it's important to understand the letter itself. And so with an intent to giving you a real good introduction of the letter, remember, he writes with authority. Now, he had a position in the church. God had given him this position. We talked about it last week. His position was a leader of the Jewish church. And as a result of him being called to be that leader, he was recognized and unquestioned in his leadership. And that's one of the ways you can tell that someone is really called to be a teacher, to be a leader. They're not always questioned, and they're not looked at in a way where people are just, they don't recognize their leadership. That was one of the reasons I knew pretty quickly that I was called to leadership, because you know what? I recognized people were calling me pastor before I was ordained. That was weird. People were looking to me for leadership when I wasn't looking to be a leader. They were asking me to teach God's word before I was really even felt equipped to teach God's word. And I think it's important to know that when you are given a position of leadership in the church, whatever it is, an associate pastor, an assistant pastor, a ministry leader, a ministry director, a trustee, whatever it is that God has called you to, understand this, that should be recognized and unquestioned. And James was such a man. He's never on the defense in his letter. I love that. He's never on the defense. This is football season. And you know that I'm a Giant fan. And it's a difficult thing to watch your favorite team offer nothing but to be on the defense and do a poor job of doing it. But to go on the offense, to not be offensive, but to go on the offense, to be in control of the ball, is to know what you're doing and be confident. And James was such a man. He never questions himself. He never gets up and says, you know, I'm not really sure if you'll find this helpful, but you know what? Maybe you guys should not show partiality, and maybe you guys should think about using wisdom. No, he uses a method of communication we know as imperative speech. That is, of the 108 verses in this letter, in this epistle, half of them, 54 of them, are commands, imperatives. Do this. Do this. Consider this. Imperatives. A man or woman cannot speak with authority and to this degree without having that authority. He is so sure of his standing. He is. I envy him in this regard. He knows that he's called. He knows that he knows that he's called. He's sure of his standing with his readers, and he is extremely sure of the absolute truth of his message. And because of that, this is a very powerful epistle. It's one that calls us to step out and put our faith in practice. Now, that is the theme of the book of James, if you're taking notes. Faith in practice. Faith in practice. As he writes, he begins and ends this letter abruptly. He opens with a brief address, which we've read already. It's absent of any thanksgiving. He's not using flowery words. He just says, I'm James, and let's get to it. There are no personal messages that would reveal any intimate relationship with his readers. He's to the point. His epistle, unlike the other epistles of the New Testament, is more like a prophet's appeal to a nation than a personal letter to friends. Paul's letters many times were to friends, but James is not that kind of writer. He plainly writes without any hidden or mystical meanings, and his thoughts are as transparent as his life. I like that. Understand this. When he speaks, he's not trying to even give you a parable. He is trying to speak plainly. He would have done well in North Jersey. He's a straightforward talker. In fact, as a result, a lot of what we're going to study, I don't really need to do much but read. As I'm preparing my observations, and I'm now in chapter 3 of this book, writing down my notes and preparing for future studies, as I'm doing that, I'm saying, you know, I don't really even need to teach this book. I just need to read this book. It teaches itself. That's the kind of book, that's the kind of letter, that's the kind of epistle this is. Now, it was written in Greek, and I just want to mention a few things for you scholars. And there's a few people, maybe 10 to 20% here, who like this kind of stuff. So this is for you. His Greek is better than that of any other New Testament writer, with the exception of the book we just studied, the book of Hebrews. And his Greek is not the really good Greek of the classics, but it's not the poor or provincial Greek of Paul, whose first language was Hebrew. His second language was Greek. It's kind of like me speaking in Spanish. It's not as good as English for me. I'm working on it. But this man spoke a studied Greek of a non-native speaker. He learned to speak Greek, applied himself to speak Greek, and did the very best he could to speak Greek. Now, I can relate to this because when God called me to go to Central America and to the Caribbean and do missions there, I had been around the Spanish culture since I was about 16. I played in a Latin band, Portuguese and Spanish, did that music down Neck Newark for many years. Ultimately, met my wife, who is Puerto Rican, of Puerto Rican descent. Been around the culture all this time. It was in New York City for 17 years. Many, many Latinos there. And then God calls me to the city I was born in, Passaic, which is 80% Latino. About 80% Latino. So I got to this thinking that, you know, maybe, just maybe, this is something God has called me to. And maybe you have heard me say this already, but, you know, we have these ESL classes that we're doing. This is a commercial interruption. We're doing this to reach out to the community, ESL, English as a Second Language. We're not doing this because it's something we have to do, it's something we want to do, but to do it requires a commitment on the part of people to do something that they may not necessarily be good at, that is to speak another language. My heart goes out to the people of this city who can't speak English, not because English is better than Spanish. I know what it's like when I couldn't speak Spanish and I had to work for years with Lucy, mi maestra, when I was working with her, you know, I was discouraged. There were times where I said, I'm never going to be able to do this. And 3 years later, yeah, 3 or 4 years later now, you know what? I can, but you know what? Those people out there, I'm not in a Spanish-speaking country. I'm an English-speaking country. And the people who can't speak English can't get good jobs, and they're frustrated. I'm sure that they're frustrated. And you know what? This is one way we can help. But James was a man who looked around at his culture and said, I can speak Hebrew, but you know what? If I'm going to have any impact, I need to speak another language. You know, I'm sure it was humbling. I know it's humbling. You know what you sound, listen, you know what you sound like in your native language. And then when you speak a second language, you know you don't sound as intelligent. You don't sound as sure of yourself. Your accent isn't as good. And you feel inferior. And yet this man, in writing Greek, perfected his Greek to such a degree by hard work. I admire this man. I admire this about him, that it's one of the most well-written books in Greek in the New Testament. That says something about his character, and that's why I pointed that out. And he had the authority in a language that it wasn't his native tongue. How does that happen? Because the power of the Holy Spirit can do anything in the life of anyone who will trust him with everything. Amen? Amen? An important thing to think about. Now, as he writes, he has a keen eye for illustrations derived from the beauties of the natural world and its scenery, because basically he was from the country, from the north, as we know. That's where he was raised, in Nazareth, that area to the north, not the city. And anyone here who's a country person, anyone who here was ever raised in the country, knows that there's things you see and expressions you use that other people just can't understand. I wasn't, and so I won't try to offer any wisdom in that way. But he speaks like that. He uses farming analogies, things that he's seen, things that he's lived. As he wrote this book, it was addressed to the Hebrew Christians. Did you see that as we opened? 12 tribes scattered? To the Hebrew Christians. It had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. We know who he's writing to, but he doesn't know necessarily who he's writing to. That's evident by the fact that there are no personal messages. He's writing to a group of people generally, but he's doing it with such authority that it brings change in the lives of its hearers. Now, you are those people. I am that person today, reading his book, reading the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of this man. in such a way that it can affect change for us. After all, what's the theme? Faith in practice. Say it with me. Faith in practice. And we need more of that in our world today. Now, this epistle is the most Jewish, for obvious reasons, the most Jewish writing in the New Testament. Books like Matthew, Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation were also specifically written for the Jews. Yet of all the books, of all these books, all of them are more distinctively Christian than the book of James. This book is a Jewish book. Other than two or three passages referring to Christ, James could have been written in the Old Testament. It could have been an Old Testament book. You wouldn't even really notice the difference other than those few references. That's interesting to me. This cannot be said of any other book in the New Testament. There's no mention of Christ's incarnation or his resurrection. These are both fundamental facts of Christianity, and yet he doesn't mention them. In fact, the word gospel doesn't even appear in the entire epistle. There's no suggestion that the Jewish Messiah had appeared, and there's no presentation of the possibility of redemption through him. These are all the great themes of the New Testament, and yet not in the book of James. Why? Because it's not a theological treatise. That had been done already. That was done by Paul and others. James looked out and said, you know what they need to hear about? Putting your faith in practice. Now, it doesn't mean that those other things aren't true, and it doesn't mean that he didn't believe them or teach them. But he looked out over the world of Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, and said what they need to hear is how to put their faith in practice and make a practical difference in their world. That's his point. It's not the only point of the New Testament. It's James's point. It teaches the lofty morality which would fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law. And the reason he can speak to them about this is these people were raised with these principles. It's why in America you can say it's like the Ten Commandments and 90% of the people will understand what you're talking about. Because so many people were raised in Christianity or Judaism. And so when you say the Ten Commandments, they're like, oh yeah, I know those. But if you were to go to, let's say, Indonesia or some other part of the world or some remote section of Australia and you said the Ten Commandments, they wouldn't have a clue, would they? Not necessarily. But James is speaking to these people in a way that he knows they understand what he's talking about. And so he speaks in an interesting way. And even though all these things are true about his book, the principles of this epistle, interestingly enough, are essentially the same as that of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How many of you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. We go over those. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. And all of the different lessons, practical lessons. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're reading a portion of Scripture that is the most similar to the book of James. Practical wisdom, practical knowledge, putting your faith in practice. Now, that doesn't surprise me. Almost everything that James has to say recalls the words of Jesus. Again, we talked about this last week. Why? Because James seems absolutely faithful to the memory of his brother's teaching. Is it surprising that James would be very much like his half-brother? It shouldn't be. As I've said, this is not a theological discussion with Christians. It is rather an ethical appeal to Christians. And you know something? I think we need this kind of teaching as much as we need the theological treatise. We need to know the basics of the faith. In Hebrews, we covered so many of them. And I'm glad that James comes next because James sort of says, okay, all of those things are true. We understand those things to be true. Now what? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for me? And this, brothers and sisters, is where I get on my soapbox. This is where we fail as a church today in this country and in this culture. We know so much about so many things, and yet we can't prove to this fallen world that to be in Christ is a better way. And why is that? Not because this local church or one particular denomination fails. We've all failed as a church to prove to the world that what we believe is true. And you can argue and write books, but that's not going to fix it. What needs to fix it is this. We need to live it. We need to put our faith in practice. If we, as a church in America, actually put our faith in practice, we wouldn't need to prove what we believe is true. It would be proven to be true. And that, brothers and sisters, is the message of James. Now, as Jews familiar with the law, they would read this epistle and find its language and tone familiar. So if you're not a Jew this morning, this might be a little difficult for you. But I'll do my best to explain it as we go through it. In fact, the Jews had a number of books that were part of their literature. And I didn't say scripture. We know what the Jewish scripture looks like. We have it. We call it the Old Testament. But they had literature that they would also read, just like we do. And so James, familiar with that literature, takes most of his teachings from books like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which is scripture, and the apocryphal books, which are not scripture, that talk about practical things like the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Those are the wisdom books, the book of Job, the Psalms. Those types of books, they also are similar in tone to the book of James. And in the sense, he just gives these wonderful imperatives, these exhortations for us to follow, very much like those books. In fact, he quotes directly from the law as well and from Proverbs, but he speaks with a style like the prophet Amos. Now, we'll be studying Amos on Wednesday evenings in a few weeks. But if you're familiar with Amos, you know that Amos, again, straight talker, got out there and just called it like he saw it. And at one point, someone came up to him, a man by the name of Amaziah, and he challenged him. He said, "Why are you doing this? Shut up," basically. And Amos's answer was, "Look," that's the New Jersey version, "look, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet. I was a farmer and a vine dresser. I took care of fruit trees, picked figs. I was in the field, and God called me, and I'm here speaking with the authority and the power of God." That's a paraphrase of what he basically said. I can relate to that. I was in the field. 20-year career. I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet either. I'm just doing what God called me to do. I was out doing my thing, and God said, "All right, enough of your thing. I want you to do my thing." And can I challenge you guys? Do God's thing. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you don't have to be in full-time ministry or be a teacher of God's word to do God's thing. In fact, wouldn't it be great if we all did God's thing where we are every day, 5 days a week or 6 days a week working? That would be putting faith in practice. Now, the book is focused, as I've said, on the outward life of the Jew, but the Jew that's now filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the Jew who's trying to obey the law to please God, but the Jew who wants to just enjoy the experience of the Holy Spirit in such a way that he allows God to work through him. He's not using the law as a means to come closer to God. He's following the law as a means to live his life for God. That's the difference here, and you'll see that as we study this book. Now, the epistle, as I've said already, was written by a Jew for Jews, which is apparent in the following ways. It's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which we've already seen in verse 1 of chapter 1. In chapter 2, it identifies the place where they would meet for worship. In the original language, in the Greek, it's the word synagogue. So we know he's speaking to Jews. As he speaks of their ancestors, he talks about Abraham as our ancestor, which is clearly Jewish. The book uses an Old Testament name for God, the Lord Almighty. That's not typical of the New Testament. That's a Jewish mind thinking, the Lord God Almighty. This book encourages freely keeping the law and obeying its teachings. That's typically not the way Paul taught because he was speaking to Gentiles, but James is speaking to Jews. And it specifically identifies those sins with which the Jews struggled personally. What sins are they? Well, I know from Jesus' teachings in the Gospels and from the book of Acts and even Paul's teachings in the epistles and from James and from others, I know what those sins are. And James addresses them. What are they? The love of money, worldliness, pride, impatience, murmuring, anger, cursing, and slander. These were the kinds of things that religious people dealt with. Does that surprise anyone here today? Let's just say for sake of argument that we're that religious group of people. Not Jews necessarily, but religious people. That is, raised in the church. We understand what religion is. We understand who God is. We know the word of God. Would it be fair to say that these are the very same sins that we struggle with? I mean, it's one thing to say, we talk about the sins of the Gentiles. I mean, when you read the letters of Paul, some of the outrageous things they were doing, we say, oh, I would never do something like that. That's off the wall. Orgies and revelry and bacchanalia. We think, well, you know, I mean, that's not me. But that doesn't mean as a religious person that you can't be challenged by God's word to put your faith in practice. There are areas of our lives as church-going Christians where we are particularly vulnerable. And I would say especially in our culture today. And I'm going to read that list again. And rather, see, when I read it the first time, you were thinking about Jews. You were thinking, oh, yeah, that's true. Okay, that's true of the Jews in the Old Testament. Maybe even today of the culture. But what you probably didn't do is stop and think, is this true of me? Let me read the list again. Love of money, worldliness, pride, impatience, murmuring, emphasis mine, anger, cursing, slander. Does this sound familiar? And that was just this morning getting stuck in traffic on the way to church. Now look, James also uses illustrations from the Old Testament that we're familiar with as well-studied Bible-believing Christians, but the Jews certainly knew the faithfulness of Abraham and Rahab, which we talked about when we studied Hebrews. They knew of the patience of Job and the prayers of Elijah. And all of these men and women are mentioned in this book. But let's talk about the main purpose. The main purpose of this writing was to encourage believers to put their Christian faith into practice. And he guards them from five different things that I want to touch on briefly this morning. He wants to guard them from five ways of thinking. And these are five ways of thinking that only really affect religious folk. That is, churchgoers. We're not talking about the heathen now. We're talking about the religious people that Jesus came into contact with and had some rather harsh words for. We're talking about the religious hypocrisy that existed in Judaism that sadly exists in Christianity today, and especially in our culture and in our nation today. And these are the five things. We'll break them down. The first is formalism. Formalism. They all begin with an F. That means I could be a Baptist preacher this morning. He warns them against formalism. What's formalism? Formalism is when religious ceremony replaces active love and purity. We have the pageantry, the pomp, the circumstance, the stained glass, but we don't have any visible change in our lives. We have the organ music and the liturgy and the form and the ritual. But no one bends down to meet the need of the beggar. Formalism, it's a danger. It will prevent us from putting our faith in practice and loving people actively with purity of heart. And this book deals with all of these topics. The first is formalism. Do not become a formal Christian. I think in becoming a formal Christian, you might be known as a former Christian. Now, fanaticism is the second one. He warns them against fanaticism. What does fanaticism look like? Well, we should all just get in our cars and drive down to Giant Stadium right now. You will get to see what fanaticism looks like. These people have been out there probably since early this morning, cooking and drinking and hanging out and dressed in their full battle regalia. And I'd be there with them, except that I'm teaching this morning. Not the drinking. But the other things, perhaps, some of them. Fanaticism. Well, religious fanaticism. That's when religious zeal replaces righteous living. It's that kind of fanaticism that brings about a crusade. It's that kind of fanaticism which brings about the Spanish Inquisition. It's that kind of fanaticism which causes people to burn Qurans in Florida. It's that kind of fanaticism that causes people to be prejudiced against a group of people simply because of their religion or their skin color. It is that kind of fanaticism that is directly opposed to everything we believe as Americans, let alone as Bible-believing Christians. And yet, how often religious fanaticism replaces righteous living. We must be wary of not only formalism, but fanaticism. The third thing he warns them against, and this is an overview of the book, so we'll develop these themes in detail, I'm just citing them up front, is fatalism. Fatalism. He warns them against fatalism. Fatalism is this. It's when religious failure, that is, you fail to be the person you want to be, religious failure holds God responsible for your sin. Well, this is just the way God made me. I can't help myself. I'm Italian. Worse than that, I'm Sicilian. And I happen to be both. Before anybody thinks me a racist. So, like you couldn't tell, right? So, fatalism is to think, you know what? This is all somebody else's fault. There's nothing I can do about it. No matter what I do, this is the way I am, and it's never gonna change. And actually, God's responsible for it, because God made me this way. That's fatalism. And there were those that would say that as well. The fourth is favoritism. He'll talk a lot about this in chapter 2. Favoritism. He warns them against favoritism. What's favoritism? It's when religious protocol prefers the wealthy over the needy. Guy comes in a suit, everybody shakes his hand. Guy living on the street comes in and everybody moves into the next pew. James will talk about this. Let's face it. We are carnal in our nature. Is this not true? Amen? In our old nature, but in our new nature, we're supposed to be something else. As James likes to say, these things should not be. And when we show favoritism to one group of people because of their wealth or their status or their personage and who they are, listen, we are guilty of favoritism. Brothers and sisters, the church is guilty of favoritism. Let me spell it out for you. We'll talk about it in a little bit. James doesn't introduce himself as the apostle, as the pillar of the church. He introduces himself as a slave. And infrequently, I will introduce myself as a pastor only to identify myself as the pastor of the church so that people know my position, but not for any other reason. I just introduce myself, God gave me a name, or my parents did, and it's Tim, and, here I am. Hi, how you doing? My name's Tim. But there are some religious leaders that if you don't call them the Right Reverend so-and-so and Bishop Dr. so-and-so, they're offended. Get over yourself. That's what James would say, and it's what I say. Favoritism? Do you want special preference because of your education? Because of your money? Because of how much you give? Because of how you look and how you dress? These things should not be, brothers and sisters. And yet, we see it all the time. Favoritism. When religious protocol prefers the wealthy over the needy. Oh, he's a firecracker, all right, James. He's going to hit a lot of nerves. Don't shoot the messenger, by the way. He warns them against the final of these five things, and it's falsehood. Falsehood. That is when religious oaths replace sincere faith. That is, you say one thing, but you do another. You don't practice what you preach. James has no tolerance for such things, nor do I, nor should we, in our own lives or even in the lives of others. To say one thing and to do another, according to James, is to say that your faith is dead. Do you understand what that means? That means that you aren't who you say you are. I'm not judging any man or woman's salvation, but if you say one thing and do another, can we take you seriously? No. And James would not, and he won't, and we'll see that. And so formalism, fanaticism, fatalism, favoritism, falsehood, all of these things are the themes and the warnings that follow in an outline form the theme of this book, which is to put your faith in practice. And so if you want to remember all those things, the mnemonic is, they all begin with F. starts with faith, and it goes through those things, and we'll see them as we develop the teachings in this book. Now, in closing, there is another great lesson here, and I think it speaks volumes to us today. A great lesson which James teaches to Christians is the importance of patience. The importance of patience. How important is patience? Well, patience is so important that we want it now. We don't know how to wait, and especially in our culture today. But yet God wants us to know, as he speaks through the writer here, that we can have patience in trials. We can have patience in doing good works. We can have patience under provocation, that is when someone's provoking us. We can have patience under oppression, that is when someone's taking advantage of us. We can have patience under persecution, that's when someone is mistreating us. We can have patience in all of these things, but only as we put our faith into practice. Now, we've just covered the first verse. It's taken us 2 weeks because there's so much. But now you have a good background as to the author and the epistle. And looking back over, and knowing what we know about James and the epistle, looking back over this first verse, James, a servant of God, I want to again say that the correct translation is really a slave of God, a bondservant, a slave by choice, and the Lord Jesus Christ, not just God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a slave too, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. In looking at those few verses, I just want you to understand something. I want you to know that he introduces himself, as I've said already, as a slave for a reason. If you see yourself as a slave, you'll put your faith in practice. If you see yourself as a king, you won't. If you see yourself as more important than you are, you're likely to take yourself too seriously. And if you see yourself for who you really are, and that is a slave of God, you'll take God and his word seriously. Notice, he doesn't mention his position as an apostle, although Paul tells us in Galatians 1:19 he was an apostle. Doesn't get much better than that in terms of authority. He doesn't mention that he's the Lord's own brother. Wouldn't you have at least mentioned that? Oh, by the way, half-brother, Jesus, Messiah. Not me, him. We grew up together. They call that name-dropping. You feel like you got to walk around picking them up afterwards? There's so many names dropped on the floor. Can I just tell you something? Occasionally in ministry and at conferences, I run into a name-dropper. God help me and give me patience. I'm with my brother, and we're working out in the gym at a conference, and some guy's there. I'm not going to mention his name, obviously. And he's going on and on about his ministry and the things he's done and the orphanages he's started. And the other guy chimes in and all the things he's done. And they're talking. Oh, you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. Names are dropping all along. And I'm sitting there and I'm on the treadmill or what was it? It was like a Stairmaster or something, a bike. And I'm working out. And I'm like, for 45 minutes, I got to listen to this. So I'm just sitting there. I'm not saying anything. My brother, who's doing that PX90 thing, you know, he's jumping around and doing all these things. It looks like he's going to hurt himself. He comes over and he says, you know what? We better pick up all those names they've been dropping. I said, you know, I'm glad you said it because I was thinking it. That's not the kind of person that James is. We know because of the way he opened the book. He doesn't mention that he's the Lord's own brother. He doesn't even mention that he had another distinction. He was one of the three pillars of the Jewish church. One of the three pillars. One of three. Only three. One. No, he doesn't say that. Paul mentioned it. He's one of the three pillars. He's an apostle. He's the Lord's own brother. I mean, Paul respected him, but James never says this. He's not interested in impressing you. He doesn't care what you think about him. All he is concerned about is sharing with you how you should be living and putting your faith in practice. So let's adopt that attitude into our own lives, amen? As I've said, he addresses Jews that have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And he doesn't need to address the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He was their pastor. He probably wouldn't write them a letter because, after all, he was their pastor. He preached there every week, probably more than once a week. But he also doesn't need to introduce himself to the Jews scattered because they knew very well who he was. Jews were expected to travel to Jerusalem in order to celebrate their major feasts, at least three times a year. And the Jewish communities among the Gentiles were also well connected to Jerusalem. So James, all he had to say was, James. That was it. James. And it was enough. Why is that not enough for us? Because we're proud fools. And God help us if that's us. Well, he uses the common Greek opening in his letter. And I find that interesting. I can relate to this man's heart. It's like when I see a person, I think they might speak Spanish. And I'm all excited because I'm going to say, hola, ¿qué tal? ¿Cómo está? I'm going to say something in Spanish. You know, I'm all excited. So I'm in that same gym at that conference. This guy sits down next to me on the exercise bike and he starts, I'm like, oh, he looks Spanish. Like, hola. And he didn't understand what I was talking about. It's like, oh, crud, what happened there? Did I say it right? I mean, he goes, oh, I'm from Israel. He just looked Spanish. Nice guy. He wasn't one of those other guys. He was a nice guy. We had a great talk. I really appreciated talking to him and encouraged me to know that there these two Christian brothers from Tel Aviv at our conference this last year. But you know, like James was so excited to share in a learned language that he used one word that only a Greek would use. None of the other New Testament writers use this word. I won't try to pronounce it. It's all Greek to me and to you too. This is precisely the same way that he began his letter when he wrote to the Gentile Christians. What does that mean? See, in Acts chapter 15, verse 23, he wrote a letter to the Gentile Christians. Yeah, a Jewish pastor wrote letters to Gentile Christians, and he opened the letter with a ¿cómo está, if you will? He opened it with a learned greeting because he wanted to relate to the people. Do you see that? So you Americans who say that people who come to this country should learn our language need to think about that statement. We are far too bigoted in this country towards people who speak languages that, in my opinion, are very beautiful, especially Spanish. Maybe I'm a little biased. But I think we have this thing, he doesn't speak English. We need to get rid of that, brothers and sisters. I don't think it exists here in our fellowship, but it needs to go. This thing should not be. He took the time to write to them. Why did he even bother with them? Most Jews didn't want to be bothered with the Gentiles, not James. James had a heart for people who didn't speak his language. He had a heart for people who didn't know his culture. He had a heart for people who weren't a part of his world. And as the pastor of a Jewish church, he didn't say, you all need to become messianic believers. And I'll run the risk of getting in trouble here, but Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians. I will always be Italian, Sicilian. I will always be who I am, and I'm not going to try to be Hispanic. I appreciate the culture. I love the culture. Sometimes I feel like, you know, in my heart I'm Spanish. But the truth is I'm Italian. So I'm not going to suddenly, you know, start pretending like I'm Spanish and speak with an accent or something. And yet there are many congregations today where other people from other cultures think they need to become Jewish in order to be spiritual. Brothers and sisters, this thing should not be. And James didn't think so. And he was the pastor of the first messianic church. I have no problem with Jews being Jews. I do have a problem with someone trying to be something they're not. So does James. And I don't think you should see the heart of this man in any other way. He accepted people for who they are. He celebrated their diversity. We need to do the same. In fact, the opening that he shares in his letter to the Hebrew Christians and in this letter here and then also the one in Acts that's mentioned, it's actually mentioned and we see the letter itself. You can check it out this week, Acts chapter 15, verse 23. In fact, that opening is found nowhere else in the New Testament other than one letter, and it's not a biblical letter. It's a letter from Claudius to Felix. It's a letter from a politician who used the very same greeting to reach the people, his constituency. The people he was speaking to, the leaders of that time. I want you to see the heart of this man. I wanted you to see why he wrote the letter so that when next week we gather together and we start to break it down, we've already looked at verse 1 in depth. When we start in verse 2, I want you to have that background to understand who this man was, what he believed, how he thought, so that you'll understand his thoughts, understand his words, understand his teachings, but most importantly, so that you'll put them into practice. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good and gracious God. You're a good and gracious God, and we desire above all else to take the words of this book and put them into practice in our lives. Lord God, we know we can do that by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for James. Thank you for his letter. Thank you for working through him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the strength by your Spirit to do the impossible, because through you all things are possible. We can do everything through Christ who gives us strength. Help us as we study this book. Thank you for this preparation. And thank you for our fellowship and our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.